Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
Good morning. Janice handed me a card just a little while ago that someone had given her from the third and fourth grade class that said to Lawrence, Kelly, we love and appreciate you, and had all their signatures on there. And I want to say to the third and fourth class that I love and appreciate you as well, and all of you. It's a joy to be a part of God's family here at this place, and continues to be a thrill to me to be able to have the privilege from time to time to speak to you from the Word of God, which we will do this morning. Do you have your Bible with you? I hope that you do, and I hope that you'll turn it to the book of Galatians. We are focusing this year on the theme of redeemed relationships, and we wanted to begin with that fundamental relationship of us and our Creator. Believing that until we are right with our Maker, we cannot be right anywhere else. Think about that. If, as we affirm, God is God, and He is Creator, and He has made us, and He has made us on purpose for a reason, and we are here in this world, then nothing else could ever be right until we are right with Him. We come from Him, we are living ever before Him, and we will return to give an account to Him. And so everything else in our lives, our families, our careers, our bodies, everything we do and think relates directly to our standing and our relationship and our situation before God our Maker. And so we're focusing on that this first quarter, and we're using the book of Galatians as a guide because perhaps more compactly than any other book in all the Bible, he focuses on how we can have a redeemed relationship with God and warns us about ways that that relationship can go off the tracks. So we're going to look at that again this morning. It's been 2 weeks since we had a lesson on this book with our lectureship and then last week's special service. And so I want to spend some time today doing a little bit of overview and review. And then we're going to look at a short passage this morning that I think will set us up nicely for the last couple of lessons in the book. First of all, as we consider the book as a whole, we want to have a scorecard. We need to remember who the players are, know how many fouls each of them have. So we want to keep everything in its place. And remember that Paul is the author of this letter, the one who is known to us in the book of Acts originally as a man named Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of the church. And as he was going down his life, literally on a highway to hell, God knocked him off his horse and had an intervention. Saul was doing his thing, and God said, no more. And he was dramatically changed as a consequence of that encounter from being the chief prosecutor of the people of God, of Christianity, to become its chief proponent and advocate. And he would be the man that God would use to declare the name of Christ to Jews, to Gentiles, and before kings, as he would ultimately stand before great kings and perhaps the emperor of Rome himself. And he writes this letter to the Galatians. And Galatia was a region in the Roman Empire. And the people who inhabited that are known as Galatians. And this was a group of churches that Paul had established there as he had gone into that region on his first missionary journey, preaching the good news of Christ. These were people who had believed that message, responded to that message, had been baptized into Christ, and formed congregations in different areas there in Galatia. And after Paul had left Galatia and come back to Antioch, his base of operations, word got to him that other teachers had followed him there and were telling the Christians in Galatia that what Paul had told them was insufficient. that the gospel of Christ was a good beginning place, but if they wanted to go on to perfection, and if they really wanted to be accepted into God's family and approved in God's sight, that what they needed to do was add to faith in Christ the works of the law. And that if they could achieve enough obedience, being circumcised and observing all the Jewish laws, that then perhaps God would look favorably upon them. They could be included in the great family of God, and all would be well. Paul receives word of this, that these Judaizing teachers is what we call them. These were Jews who had converted to Christ and were teaching Gentiles that they had to become Jews as well as Christians to be pleasing to God. When Paul hears about this, he fires off this letter to the Galatians, which may be one of the very first letters of all the New Testament written. Probably one of the very earliest, first or second book perhaps, written. And he writes it to respond to this problem. And he is amazed at what's taking place in Galatia. And we're going to see that this becomes very personal to Paul as we proceed into today's lesson. A summary of some of the key points that we've seen already is that when Paul preached to them, he preached a gospel of peace with God through faith in Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. This is an introduction or salutation, but it carries a lot of meaning. He says to them, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So you get in a nutshell there the message, the heart of the message that Paul had preached to them. He says, this is a message of grace, undeserved favor, that brings about peace, peaceful relationship between you and your God, you and your Creator. How? Through Jesus Christ, whom God sent into the world to die for your sins, so that you could have this peaceful relationship with God. And so that forms the heart of what Paul had preached to them. And he assures them in chapter 1 and verse 12 that this was the full, true, apostolic gospel. Because it was being asserted by these Judaizing teachers that Paul had left important details out. And he says, no, this is not my gospel. This is a gospel that I received directly from Jesus Christ. He revealed this to me, and I am an apostle of God and of Jesus Christ by His choice, not by my own self-assertion. And so the gospel that you had heard from me, he says, is the true gospel, the full gospel. And he warns them about turning away from it, because he says, ultimately, there is no other alternative. Think about that for a moment. This isn't just some attempt to try to be narrow and exclusive. He is saying God, who has created you and that you've sinned against, has in His mercy and grace provided a way for you to be put right with Him again. How? At the expense of sending His only begotten Son to die on a cross for your sins. How could there be another way? How can you look at Christ crucified for your sins, the Son of God given as the gift to save you from the wrongs that you've committed against God, and say, you got anything else to offer? What a cosmic offense. No, there is no other way. There is no other good news. This is the best possible news that could ever be given. And so he warns them in verses 8 and 9 not to be lured away into some other hope, some other claim of good news. He says there is no such other claim of good news. And what the Judaizing teachers are hawking to them is not good news at all. And in chapter 2 and in verse 16, he summarizes this point, I think, quite succinctly when he says, "We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified." You understand the word justified. It is a legal term that means to be declared not guilty. It is to come before the judge, in this case, God Almighty, and to be clear, and to be found innocent, not guilty. Why? Not because we haven't actually done anything wrong, but because someone has come in and taken the judgment that was ours away, has allowed the punishment that is due us to fall on Himself, and that is Christ. And so by faith in Him, we may be declared by God justified, not guilty, and acceptable in His sight. He says in chapter 2, verse 21, summing up this section, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Christ died in vain. If by your perfect obedience to God's demands, you could have been good enough to work your way into heaven, then there's no point in Christ coming. But he is emphatic. No man does this. No man has ever done that except for one man, Christ himself. And so it is not going to be through your perfect works, your perfect adherence, your perfect obedience in yourself, but in faith in the one who himself was perfectly obedient. And so he warns them, and I think it might be useful at this point to make the point that he's not saying that these Judaizers are coming and saying, you have to be absolutely perfect. It is doubtful that that's what they were saying. No right-minded person would likely ever say that. But Paul sees the logic of where this is going. And that if they follow the Judaizers, ultimately there is going to be no sense of assurance because they're constantly going to be looking at themselves and saying, you know I'm not living up to the standard. You know, I'm not quite getting there. Or else we become hypocritical and we just always are altering the standard to fit whatever it is that I'm doing. So I say, well, it's good enough. And he is saying, no, it's none of that. It is through Christ and faith in him and a life lived in devotion to him that is pleasing to God, not your adherence to these rules that the Judaizers are setting before you. So the Judaizers take away the Galatians' assurance and hope and joy because they're focusing the attention on the Galatians and on themselves and who they are and what they can achieve. Whereas Paul had come giving them a gospel of hope and assurance and of grace and peace because it was achieved through Christ and his obedience and his perfection. So how is our relationship with God redeemed? It is through the belief in the gospel that is preached, the good news that is declared. In chapter 3, verse 1, he puts it to them this way, saying to the Christians there, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. So a Christian is someone who has seen Christ crucified. Not literally someone who stood at the foot of the cross 2,000 years ago, but someone who has heard the message proclaimed with such vivid detail that it is as if they had been there. And they have, through the power of the word preached, through the work of the Spirit making Christ real to us, we see Jesus crucified. And we see him crucified for my sins, bearing the curse for me and in my place. And I believe that he died there for my sins, bearing my curse, bearing my shame, as he says in chapter 3, verse 13. He became a curse for us on the cross. And in believing that, I'm united with him in baptism. My sins are washed away and I'm cleansed. And I, through faith in Christ, become a son of God. I'm baptized into Christ. I put him on like I put on a robe, put on a garment. And so God justifies me, declaring me not guilty. And not only does he declare me not guilty and justify me, it gets better. He adopts me into his family. He includes me. He receives me as a son. We saw that in the last lesson in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. We're adopted as sons into God's family and heirs of all of God's promises. Every promise that God has ever made for good becomes mine in Christ. Because as he says in 2 Corinthians, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. And so I am accepted, I am adopted, I am an heir fully through this union with Christ and not through Moses or the observance of the law. And so we come then to chapter 4, verses 8 through 20, which we're going to make a few comments on this morning and then conclude. And I want to read together this entire section to begin. He says, verse 8 of chapter 4, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and beggarly principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you." Here we see Paul at his most personal level. We see Paul often in his letters and his academic and scholarly rigor, but here we simply have the heart of Paul expressed clearly on behalf of these that he had brought to Christ. And I want you to notice that he begins by reminding them of how through the gospel they had been brought out of bondage and slavery to the paganism that they had been previously practicing. And that if they return now to Judaism in an ironic way, it really would be the same thing. That they would become slaves again. And it's one thing to be like the prodigal son who thinks, "I am not worthy to be called your son." It is another thing entirely to desire to no longer be called God's son. But that seems to be the direction they're going, and explains why Paul is so amazed and perplexed at their behavior. He goes on to say that he had previously had this great relationship with them, that he had come to them originally in sickness. And the idea seems to be that it maybe not had even been his original plan to come and preach in that area. He was going somewhere else, but fell ill. And so he had to stay there. And while he was there, he preached, and apparently with great success originally. And he describes how his sickness among them was not something that they rejected him on account of. You know, we tend to do that. We don't want to be around sick people. And it's quite obvious from here and other things that Paul references about his thorn in the flesh, his physical infirmities, that it was not something that he just felt on the inside. You couldn't really even tell on the outside that he was sick. Sometimes you can be sick and you can cover it up for a while. Paul's illness was not that way. It was something that was obvious. It was something that other people could observe and see, and that if the Galatians had been of a mind to, they could have held him in contempt and rejected him simply on the count of his physical appearance being repulsive to them. But he says, "You didn't do that." And he makes some strange statement about, "You would have pulled your eyes out and given them to me if it had been possible for you to do so," causing many to infer that Paul's malady had something to do with his eyesight, or at least it affected his eyes in the way that he looked. We don't know. He was sick, and still he preached, and they listened. And the message was so compelling. Paul's story of his own conversion and the message that he proclaimed of Christ, the Son of God, come into the world, dying for our sins, rising again, ascended to the right hand of God Almighty, ruling and reigning, was so powerful and compelling that in spite of his illness and sickness, people saw the power of God at work in that message, and they felt the power of God at work in that message. Because not only did they come to see that God had sent his Son into the world, he had sent his Spirit into their hearts, and they were changed. And they had begun crying out to God, "Abba, Father," he says in chapter 4. And so the power of the gospel had been at work in their life. Paul had seen it. They had experienced that. And they were one big happy family. But something since Paul had left had happened. What had happened? He asks them this important question. Where did all your joy go? This is a great indicator that we're getting off the track in our redeemed relationship with God when our joy in our relationship disappears. It may be because we are no longer walking in the light as we ought to, and as we depart from God in our sin, our joy is diminished necessarily as a result. Or it may be that we're allowing false ways of thinking and understanding how that relationship works that causes our joy to be stolen from us and replaced with anxieties and fears. But the true gospel, again, going back to chapter 1, is a gospel of God's grace, a gospel of peace with God, and the peace that comes from that restored relationship with our Creator necessarily brings joy. Joy as we see that He loves me, joy that we see that He has forgiven me at great cost to Himself, joy to see that He has adopted me in the family, joy to see that I have an indescribable inheritance that can never be taken away from me, reserved in heaven. And if that joy is diminishing, something is going wrong. And Paul keys in on that and says, "Where did your joy go?" And let that be a sign to all of us that our faith is getting off track if our joy is disappearing. He answers all these questions. What happened? Where did your joy go? In verses 17 and 18, when he talks about the work of these false teachers among you, he said they've come in among you in order to try to cut you out, in order that they can bring you to themselves. I take him to mean they've come in and they've said to you, you know, you're not really right with God. You need to come over here to us. And if you'll come to us, then we'll put you right with God. And so you won't be zealous for Christ. You won't be zealous for Paul. You'll be zealous for us and for who we are and for what we're doing in our program. And Paul says that's a problem. This is always the way that it works, even in our modern time. If you look at various cults and sects, Latter-day Saints, Jehovah's Witnesses, others of a similar sort, they have no power to originate good news on their own, but in a leech-like fashion, they come along and attach themselves to that powerful work of the gospel that has already been done, and then try to leech away from that, typically seizing upon some particular doctrine and building a movement around it. And the adherents then become zealous recruiters. And yet two things are always missing. And that is a profound, deep, and lasting joy. And number two, Christ. Christ is missing. And Paul points that out here in chapter 4, again, verse 19. "My dear children, with for whom I again am in the labor pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." In groups like those being discussed, Christ is present in some sense. He's mentioned, he's talked about, his name is bandied about. And it may even be affirmed that he's a central part of what we're doing. But the reality is, in the teaching, in the preaching, and in the lives of the people, that is not central. It is not Christ portrayed before you in the supper, in the sermon, in the prayers, in the singing, that is the key thing. It gets pushed to the side. And so the heart of the gospel must always remain the heart of the gospel. Not in word only, but in deed and in fact. And only you ultimately can know if that's the case. Is your relationship with God rooted in faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you, who bore your curse, that curse that you deserve for your rebellion, for your ignoring God, for you doing your own thing, for your rejection of righteousness, for your hurting other people, for the many countless things that each and every one of you know and I know that I've done in my life over and over again. And then Christ steps in and takes the wrath that is rightfully directed at me and shields me from it, bearing my sin on His cross. And I'm changed. And joy and peace and obedience and love and faithfulness, these fruits of righteousness and the Spirit begin to work natively, organically in my heart, not forced on me from some outside source like the Judaizers are trying to always go about with the law of God and their rules, trying to impose all of this. No. If you understand it, if you get it, if you have the heart that cries out, Abba, Father, you will understand what Paul is talking about. And there will be joy, and there will be peace, and there will be striving. And that's not to say it's all butterflies and daisies. It is always a war, it is always a struggle, but it is the joy of your Lord that will be your strength. And so the purpose, verse 19, of true gospel ministry, whether one is an apostle, an evangelist, a shepherd, a teacher, whether you're teaching the third and fourth grade class, the cradle roll class, the high school class, an adult class, the goal of it is right there in verse 19. What is that? Look in verse 19. I want you to see it and read it for yourself. What is Paul laboring to do? What is Paul laboring to do? Teachers, what are you laboring to do with your students? My fellow elders, what are we laboring to do with Lost River congregation? Parents, what are you laboring to do as you bring up your children? What does he say there in verse 19? It is to form Christ in you. Sin has marred the image of God in mankind. But Jesus is the true image of God. Hebrews 1 verse 3, the Son, speaking of Christ, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. He is what God created man to be in the first place, but man has fallen far from the glory of God in his sin. But in Jesus, we see the image of God restored. We see the ideal that God had in mind when He created you to begin with. And so what do? We need to be restored to that image. We need to have Christ formed in us. In Romans 12, verse 2, Paul pleads with the Romans saying, do not be conformed to the image of this world. You see, there's always an image. There's always an idol. There's always a God in any system and in any person's life. There's something that they're striving after. There's someone they want to be like. The culture is always telling you this is what it looks like, or somebody else is telling you this is what it looks like. Your own heart comes up with these ideas of this is what it looks like. And Paul says, don't be conformed to these images that the world cooks up and offers you, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that into the likeness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:18, he puts it this way, we all, with unveiled faces, behold the Lord's glory. Speaking of Jesus here, we behold the Lord's glory. And as we behold the Lord's glory, he says, we are transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory. Which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So how do you become like Christ, who is the perfect image of God? I don't want you to misunderstand me. The idol, the image being the idea. God doesn't want us worshiping images. He's given us the one image that we may worship, His Son, Jesus Christ. Look at Him. Look at Him and behold the glory of God. Behold Him, and as you behold Him and worship Him and walk with Him and love Him, you are transformed, he says, by the Spirit from glory into glory. 2 Corinthians 4:18. So keep your eyes fixed on Christ so that Christ may be formed in you. And as teachers and leaders, that is what you're trying to do yourself. It's what you're trying to do for those who are following after you. Where does the Spirit show us the glorious face of Jesus? Primarily in the Scripture. And when we learn to interpret everything else in light of the Scripture, the world we live in, creation, one another, we learn to detect that glory there as well, but it all must be guided by what He reveals to us in the Scriptures. But primarily when we talk about the image of Christ, where do we see that most clearly brought into focus? In the Gospels. How hungrily do you read the biographies of Jesus? If He is what the restored and true image of God looks like, and that is what we are striving to become, then don't you think it would make good sense for us to spend some time looking at Jesus, how He lived when He walked among us, and saying, I want to be like Him. I want to follow in His footsteps. Lord, make me more like You. And so this ought to be the governing principle behind our ministry. Is, are we conforming people into the likeness and image of Christ? And perhaps to some extent, the true success, not numeric, but true in general, genuine success of any ministry will be measured by this. Is it conforming people to the likeness and the image of Christ? And how dedicated are the people to laboring to see that image restored and those who were under their care and charge? Paul says it was like giving birth. Now, I've never given birth. Surprise, surprise. I've been in the room present for the birth of two of our four children. And I can tell you, I do know that this is a painful experience. And there are many similarities between trying to bring people to Christ and trying to then form Christ's image more fully in those who have begun the walk of laboring on their behalf. Because when you are pregnant with child and you're preparing to give birth, there's anxiety, there's concern. And those concerns and anxieties must what? They must give way to prayer. To trust in God, to faith and to hope, and ultimately then to great labor to bring it to pass. And so, elders, teachers, parents, all of us must labor and must do so prayerfully with the singular goal in mind of striving to bring forth the image of Christ in the people. And so let us give ourselves to this work as Paul did as well. And let us all as Christians in whom the image of Christ is being formed, keep our eyes on Christ always and forever, Him at the center of our lives, of our work, of all that we are and all that we're doing. We've put Him on in baptism. He's been put into our hearts by the Spirit, and we need to be living our lives accordingly. If you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you this morning to respond to that gospel, to obey Jesus, to come and have His image stamped on your heart and begin that journey of growing and becoming more like Him every day. There's no greater challenge that you will ever put forth in your life, and there's no greater hero to follow after than Jesus. We encourage you to come and make Him your Lord and your Savior while we stand.